You're expecting, you might want to just knock that down just a little bit, Caleb. We'd been announcing that Byron Unger would be here this morning, and that was the plan, and he was going to bring a report on his summer ministry and then bring us some ministry from the Word of God, and so as not to disappoint, I thought I would start with a bit of a report, although not on Byron's ministry, obviously on the ministry that's going on at this present time in Ireland. And really, it's just I just grabbed some things this morning after I knew I was going to be speaking. Just grabbed some things off the blog that is running so far as the work in Ireland is concerned. So we're familiar with Teach and Testify Teams Ireland. We've been involved in praying for that work for a long, long time. And this past week, the team members came together in Dublin. And along with receiving some abbreviated cross-cultural orientation and evangelism training, abbreviated because we only had 10 team members this year, and we decided that it would be better to put them to work more quickly than we normally do. Normally we take 3 or 4 days and give them quite in-depth orientation and evangelism training, rather because we had so few and yet so many of these new assemblies wanting the team to come and help them, we sent them out on the road a little bit more quickly. But along with receiving the cross-cultural orientation and some evangelism training, when they got together earlier this week, when they arrived from different places, they got busy putting contact labels on a lot of the magazines. 25,000 of these 4U magazines the Lord provided, about $5,000 over a couple of months, so that these could be provided and distributed in the south of Ireland. The remainder of the orientation and training is taking place as they're spending a week now in a place called Newcastle West in County Limerick, where missionaries Colin, Natalie Burnett, and Andrew and Gillian Shanks are. They're getting their training on the job as they go. And next week they're going to be spending the week in Dublin with the Shangana Bible Church, and then the last week they're going to be in Waterford with the new assembly there, and David and Beth Wilson, and again they'll get training in that all the way through. So here's some of the team members, just so that you can be praying for them. Heidi, in the foreground, is Heidi. This is her third year in a row that she's been with us. She's the assistant team leader. And Heidi is a student at Emmaus Bible College. Last year when she got home from Ireland, I was talking to... That's not the right way to phrase it. I was talking to her father this February. He came to an Irish banquet in Waterloo, Iowa, about an hour and a half away from their city, which is Webster City, Iowa. And when Heidi came home after last year's team, she actually convinced the whole of the assembly in Webster City that they needed to mount a 2-week evangelism program. And so she got the folks there motivated to do literature distribution, door-to-door work, and they did a bunch of open-air work with children and whoever else would be involved in the parks. And the father was saying, you know, that was quite a challenge to them as an assembly to get that kind of challenge from Heidi. The guy that's right behind Heidi is Josh George. He's from Edmonton, from Wesco Grove Gospel Chapel. When I was there speaking at a conference at the end of April, that's when Josh began prayerfully considering that this might be an opportunity for him. Two things happened. A brother in the assembly came to me on that weekend and said that he believed that this young man should be going to Ireland, and he was going to talk to him. Josh would have to get a month off his job, but if Josh could get the month off his job, and if Josh thought that this was something the Lord would have him do, this brother would pay the full amount for him to go. The Lord had provided some money for him, this brother, and he said that he'd been wondering how he should use it, and he believed that this is how he should use it, if Josh believed that this was something the Lord would have him do, and if Josh could get that month off. He did, and he did. And so Josh is there serving the Lord The other young lady is Callie Manning from Louisiana, and then Joan Plimpton, who's been, I think this is her eighth trip to Ireland with our teams, and she's in her early 80s. She won't tell us exactly what it is, but if I look back in her at her initial application and add years, she's in her early 80s, and she just loves being there. There are some of the folks that, again, have joined together and are over there. This couple, as we think about Newcastle West and County Limerick, the Razinskis, I think is their name, they're actually a Polish family that emigrated to Ireland during the when the economy of Ireland was booming. A lot of Eastern Europeans flooded into Ireland. Being part of the European Union, they didn't need visas or anything else. They could come there. The Republic of Ireland had a population in the mid-80s, even the late 90s, of $3.5 million people. From 2000 to 2007, 400,000 Poles, just Polish people, emigrated into Ireland. In a population of 3.5 million Irish people, 400,000 Polish people, plus all kinds of other, the population of Ireland almost increased by a third within 7 years' time. Hard to believe. The economy's tanked now, and a lot of them are returning to other places. A lot of Polish people have gone to London. At least the fathers have gone to London to work, to prepare London for the Olympics. They've left their families in Ireland. They're flying back to Ireland every weekend because it's a little bit cheaper and because it's Roman Catholic. It's a much better environment for them to leave their families in Ireland. Well, this is a family that got contacted in Newcastle West and have gotten saved, and the team was over at their house. They offered hospitality to the team just the other evening. There's Josh and Joan getting ready to go out on the doors. That was on Friday. One of the reports that came in, an ex-soldier, that's an Irish soldier, a field engineer, invited Josh and Joan in for a conversation that lasted for over an hour. He was raised Catholic, knows the Bible, but hasn't taken it seriously, but he was very receptive and took the literature they offered, as he likes to read. Opportunities like this were a big encouragement to several of our team members who have never before knocked on doors to share the gospel. Another thing that they did yesterday was they set up the Newcastle West Bible Fellowship have a Bible stand, a book stand that they set up in the town square in Newcastle West every week, I believe. And so the team was involved in that yesterday. That's how their booth looks. I think it's very attractive. And you can see that there's a plasma screen showing in the background. And so it's very up to date, not only with the literature, but in the presentation with the message. And again, this is a great message for Ireland. A lot of religious people who believe in heaven and who believe in the God of heaven believe that God is just and he's going to punish sin and are trying as best as they can to get themselves as ready as they can to stand before God. But they have no assurance of salvation whatsoever. None. And so that's the reason that this is one of the messages that is very popular in Ireland. Yesterday, directly after breakfast, they wrote on the blog, half of the team delivered Ireland for You magazines to the rest of the town, a total of about 2,500 magazines, while others began doing door-to-door ministry, returning to the homes where the magazines were letterboxed yesterday. Meanwhile, Andy and Ernie, that's the missionary, and Ernie Imkin, a brother in his 70s, again, he's been over there, this is his eighth or ninth year in a row, from New York. Andy and Ernie set up the Newcastle West bookstall in the middle of town. These various activities provided team members many opportunities to present the gospel to people. All of the team members began doing door-to-door work. That was yesterday afternoon. So, again, let's continue to be reminded that we're partners in the gospel with what's going on there in Ireland. If you want daily reports, we encourage them to upload not only daily reports, but pictures. That's the web address, tntteams.com/blogspot.com, or just go to tntteams.org and click on Mission Blog, and it will take you it'll take you to the blog, and you can find out all the up-to-date information. So we can be praying about that. That's good, Andrew. Thanks. Caleb. Close. A man went to the doctor after weeks of symptoms. The doctor examined him carefully, then called the patient's wife into his office. "Your husband is suffering from a rare form of anemia. Without treatment, he'll be dead in a few weeks. The good news is, it can be treated with proper nutrition." The doctor says to the man's wife, "You will need to get up early every morning and fix your husband a hot breakfast. Pancakes, bacon and eggs, the works. He'll need a home-cooked lunch every day and then an old-fashioned meat and potato dinner every evening. It would be especially helpful if you could bake frequently. Cakes, pies, homemade bread. These are the things that will allow your husband to live. One more thing. His immune system is weak." Does this sound familiar, Nick? No. Or Joyce, I should say. "One more thing. His immune system is weak. So it's important that your home be kept spotless at all times. Do you have any questions?" The wife had none. "Do you want to break the news to your husband, or shall I?" asked the doctor. "I will," the wife replied. She walked into the exam room. The husband, sensing the seriousness of the illness, asked her, "It's bad, isn't it?" She nodded, tears welling up in her eyes. "What's going to happen to me?" he asked. With a sob, the wife blurted out, "The doctor says you're going to die." And it just points to the fact that we're all ready and willing to serve, but usually only if it's convenient for us, or something maybe that we would like to do. This morning, I want to talk on that subject of servanthood, of being a servant, and what the Bible says about that. And I think, again, I wasn't planning to speak this morning, and as we sang the songs that we were singing, even with the children, "My God is so great, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." And "Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. And how great thou art." Again, they were all songs, hymns, that talked about a God who is sovereign, who is, as we were singing, almighty, all-powerful. And I was thinking, and Kevin mentioned that maybe the message was going to have something to do with that. And I thought right away, well, no, actually, it's quite the opposite. But I think that's what makes it all the more profound. Because at the end of the day, the one whom we're going to focus our attention on is this God who is almighty, so strong, all-powerful, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who spoke the worlds into being, just with the words, just with the words. And yet the one that we're going to consider became a servant, became a servant. Turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, and we're not going to start by focusing on the Lord Jesus, although that's how we're going to end. But we're going to take a look at a man named Moses and consider this subject in light of this man named Moses. And what's interesting, as he is written about here in Joshua chapter 1, is that Moses, his life has come to an end. His life, he's died. And he's being written about by a young man named Joshua, whom he had mentored. And as we read through this chapter, I want you to pay attention again to repetition. Usually, when we read the scripture, when we study the scripture, if we want to get an idea of what the passage or what the chapter or even what the book is really all about, we look to repetition. And quite often, the thing that is being repeated most often is the point. Is the point. And that's why we can say without any doubt that the theme of the whole of the Bible, from the beginning chapter to the end chapter, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just by sheer reference to who He is and what He has done. In His pre-incarnate form, in the Old Testament, as the coming promised Messiah, deliverer, and also then as we read the New Testament, the whole of the Bible is full of references to our Savior. He is the point. Well, as we read this chapter, I think if we look to repetition, two things are going to stand out. Let's read it together. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and down to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.'" Down to verse 13. "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land.'" And then further down to verse 15. "Until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he has given you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them, then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunshine." And at the very end of verse 18, "Only be strong and of good courage." And so that one message, as they make this transition from moving out of Egypt and into the promised land, taking possession of the land, having moved out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, having gone into the land and now possessing it under the leadership of Joshua, as this transition is taking place, God, through Joshua, wants them to understand that he, along with they, the nation of Israel, need to be strong and of good courage to trust the Lord and watch him perform all that he has promised to do for them. But the other thing that's repeated here is the references to Moses. And in every case, every reference to Moses. Now, this is after he has died, right? After he has died. How is Moses remembered? And as we know that Joshua is writing under inspiration of God, how is Moses regarded by God after his death? And how is Moses, when this is being written by Joshua, being remembered by the one whom he mentored, Joshua? How is he remembered? Again, there's lots of ways that, I mean, think of all the things that Moses did in his life. If we were to write a eulogy for him, it would be lengthy and it would be impressive. Moses represented all Israel, was their spokesman before Pharaoh. He worked amazing miracles not only in Egypt but in the wilderness as well. He led the Israelites in praise and worship of the Lord God after the Red Sea, received the law of God, the Ten Commandments from God for the people. He talked with God, he judged the people, he spoke with God as God's authority and God's word to the people. He led them out of Egypt, and for the next 40 years he led them into battles which they won. He received the plans and oversaw the building of the tabernacle. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. I think that's a fairly impressive list. And of all the ways that he could have been remembered by inspiration of God through this man whom he mentored, Joshua, the way he is remembered is simply this: Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord. After all that, after all the things that he had done, that's it. Moses, the Lord's servant. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, when he is remembered that way, as he is recorded by that description in this opening chapter of Joshua, is that sort of the least that could be said about Moses? Or, if we were expecting that much more could have been said, is that the most that could have been said about Moses? We tend to think of the servant as that lowly, lowly, lowly person. Not a person of greatness. And yet, at the end of his life, that's how God and that's how Joshua regards Moses. Moses, the servant. In doing that, are they minimalizing who he was and what he accomplished? Or actually, are they finally saying what is the most important thing that could be said above and beyond all the other things that could have and should have been said about Moses? Is this the absolute most? I think that the scripture bears out the fact that this is the most that could be said about Moses, not the least. Now, for many of you, you're younger, so you don't think this way. I'm getting older. I'm starting to think this way when I attend funerals. I'm always interested at the eulogies. You know, how people are remembered. And usually, at a funeral, because the passing is so recent and people are focused on only all the good things, you know, usually you hear good things about people. Sometimes you hear not just good, but wonderful things about people. Sometimes people that you knew, things that you didn't even realize. As you get older, you start to listen to those eulogies and there comes a challenge back. You know, what's going to be said about me? Then you start to break out in a cold sweat, and, you know, start to make resolutions in your own mind, you know, what you're going to do with whatever life you have remaining. And then by the time you're finished the funeral, that's all worn off. But the point is, at the end of our life, what is the most that someone could say about us? Would it be the same as the most that could be said about a man like Moses, even though he was and he accomplished all the things that he was and did? It would be. To just be a servant of the Lord. You know, what would be written on Moses, what could have been written on Moses' tombstone, his gravestone? Again, you know, usually there's some, you know, the bare details are there, the name and from this date to that date, but sometimes there's a little bit of a phrase or something that encapsulates the person's life or aspirations or principles of life or whatever the case may be. You know, it's called like an epitaph, right? It's that little saying that the epitaph on the tombstone of a hypochondriac is, I told you I was sick, right? That's what an epitaph is. Well, Moses' tombstone could have had outstanding statesman and ambassador, great miracle worker, prophet of God, exceptional judge and lawgiver, victorious military commander, great leader of the people. It could have said any or all and even more than any of those things. It could have. But you know what? It doesn't. In fact, with Moses, because he was so much, he meant so much to this nation of Israel, because he had accomplished so much, the Bible tells us in the closing chapters of Deuteronomy that God buried Moses, and no one knew where he was buried. Why do you think that was? Because of who he was, because of what he did, men being men, they would have erected, you know, the tombstone, the memorial of memorials, you know, it would have been massive, and people would be making pilgrimages to that place even today, and they would have been wondering at this man called Moses. But that wasn't the point of Moses' life, not in Moses' heart, and certainly not in God, his master's heart. That place cannot be visited. What is visited is this place and this epitaph, Moses, my servant. That's the most, that's all, that's the best that could ever be said, not only about Moses, but of us. There's a man named Don McCullough, and he writes in his book, Waking from the American Dream, an account of the Second World War. And during World War II, he writes, England needed to increase its production of coal. Winston Churchill called together labor leaders to enlist their support. At the end of his presentation, he asked them to picture in their minds a parade which he knew would be held in Piccadilly Circus after the war. First, he said, would come the sailors who had kept the vital sea lanes open. Then would come the soldiers who had come home from Dunkirk and then gone on to defeat Rommel in Africa. Then would come the pilots who had driven the Luftwaffe from the sky. Last of all, Churchill said, would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miners' caps. Someone would cry from the crowd, "And where were you during the critical days of our struggle?" And from 10,000 throats would come the answer, "We were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal." We were deep in the... Where were you? We didn't see you. We were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal. And what Churchill was telling them, and he would remind everyone, is the sailors don't sail, the soldiers don't fight, the pilots don't fly, except these men, deep down in the earth, have their faces to the coal. I think he was making the point. They were the real heroes of the war. Again, Moses' greatest achievement, his greatest success, his highest praise would be Moses, the servant of the Lord. And why is the emphasis made? One reason, I believe, is that for Moses, as it is for any man or woman for that matter, the hardest thing is to be humble, and to be obedient, to simply be a servant. Or as the New Testament writers would often write, a bond slave to Christ. Another reason is that in simply being a servant, Moses was all and everything God wanted him to be. God's greatest pleasure came from Moses humbly making himself available to simply obey and humbly serve his master. God was impressed not by what Moses did, not by Moses' achievements, not by Moses' successes, not by Moses' position and title. God was pleased by Moses' simple obedience to do what his master commanded and requested. We don't have time because we're running out of time. But you go to Exodus chapter 3, and you have really the calling of Moses to be a servant of God, to lead his people, Israel, out of bondage in Egypt. And we know from that story that even though God calls Moses, who was a very unlikely person to be in that role, and Moses makes the point repeatedly, after Moses says, I've seen the misery of my people, I have heard their cries, and I'm going to send you to deliver them. Even after God gives that affirmation to Moses, Moses comes up with one reason after another. Pardon me, there weren't reasons. God makes it clear that they weren't reasons. They were excuses. One excuse after another excuse after another excuse why he wasn't able to do the job. Now, in fairness to Moses, they probably were reasons. And I dare say that if God puts something on our heart, our mind to do, and most often it's not a big blinding light or a great booming audible voice, sometimes it could be even expressed as a sense. That's why the Word of God says, be still and know that I am God. Because usually it's only when we're in that kind of state, that kind of condition, do we hear? Do we sense? You know what? God is asking, I believe. Let's not be presumptuous. We can say, I believe God wants me to do this. Might be a little thing. It might be giving somebody a phone call. I believe God wants us, maybe it's a husband and wife in a family, to do this. Maybe it's an assembly. God wants us to do. God asks us. He calls us to take something on, whether it's little or larger, by man's estimation. We can maybe come up with the reasons, and maybe they're rational. Maybe they're founded in our experience. We're not able. But when it's God who calls us to do something, God is going to supply us with whatever we need to accomplish whatever He's calling us to do. And so He expects us not to fail, not to fall back, but rather to take a step of faith. And to say, okay, you know me. And you know all the failings. You know all the mistakes. You know everything. But if that's what you would have me do, then I'm going to take a step of faith and I'm going to do it. I'm going to trust you. That's what God expects. That's what God expects. Not to, for us to latch on to all the reasons, even if they are legitimately reasons to us. Reasons that we can't do it. If we believe God is calling us to do something, we have to focus on Him. And know that it's actually in our inability that His ability is going to be shown for what it is. And it's not going to be to our praise, it's going to be to His praise. And so He looks at Moses and all the objections that Moses throws up, and they're considered by God to be excuses. Why? Because God would never call him to do it, except that God knew that he was able through God and his power and his ability through his strength. And so God considers them excuses. Think of the kind of people, when we think of the, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you know, it's good to read the good stuff. It's like David. You know, the only thing Of all the stuff that we read about David in the Old Testament, the only thing we read about David in the New Testament really is he was a man after God's own heart. Really? I mean, all the time? Even most of the time? That doesn't matter. David was a man who, despite his failings, despite his lack of character, moral strength, everything else, he did have a heart for God. And he tried to take those steps of faith. And what does God remember for the saints who read that New Testament? David, a man after God's own heart. Here's some of the other characters and reasons why they should never be remembered. They shouldn't even come to our minds. We shouldn't even know about them. And yet we do. This comes from a magazine called The Fourth Dimension. Under the heading, God Can Use Us. There are many reasons why God shouldn't have called you, if he's calling you. But don't worry, you're in good company. Moses stuttered. David's armor didn't fit. John Mark was rejected by Paul. Timothy had ulcers. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Amos's only training was in the school of fig tree pruning. Jacob was a liar. David had an affair. Solomon was too rich. The widow was too poor. Abraham was too old. David was too young. Peter was afraid of death. Lazarus was dead. John was self-righteous. Naomi was a widow. Paul was a murderer. So was Moses. Jonah ran from God. Miriam was a gossip. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Jeremiah was depressed and suicidal. Elijah was burned out. Martha was a worrywart. Mary was lazy. Samson had long hair. Noah got drunk. Did I mention that Moses had a short fuse? So did Peter, Paul. Well, a lot of folks in the Bible did. Those are the kind of people that we know as heroes of the faith, who didn't focus on their inabilities or their lack, but on God and his ability and what he could supply. And really, when it comes to being a servant of the Lord, a servant is someone who has a master. A servant who is known to be a good servant is someone who not only listens for the master, but then when the master speaks, he does what the master has asked him to do. What has God asked us to do? What has God asked us to do? The Bible's so full of the revealed will of God. Things that we can be absolutely clear on. Earlier this morning, the Lord Jesus says, as he appears to Paul the Apostle to pass on a message. He wants Paul to get it straight from him as he delivered it straight to the other disciples. And he wants Paul to make sure that that's passed on not only to the church at Corinth, but to all the churches. And not just in that first century, but every century. The Lord Jesus says something very unambiguous. Do this in remembrance of me, and as often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's kind of plain. And we believe that that's what God wants us to do. So we do it. And we got to believe that God is honored and that we receive a blessing as a result. That's just one example. There's all kinds of examples of those kind of clear statements of what God's will for us is, what God asks for us to do. But then there's all the other things that really come down to how those big things apply to our lives individually and personally. How he leads us and guides us. We all know that the will of God is to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded, even unto the end of the age. But where would the Lord have us go? Where would the Lord have us be? What is our means of transmitting that message. There's all kinds of... That's what we need to be prayerfully considering, day by day. Day by day. And some of the big issues of life, sometimes we want big overall direction. But every day, do we have a sense that what we're doing today, and I'm not talking about, you know, winning the world for the lost. I'm talking about being a mom, being a dad, being a father, a husband or a wife, or being an employee, or being an employer, or being a citizen, whatever role that we are taking in that day, what has God called me to do? What has God asked me to do? And then just doing it in faith, trusting Him for the result. That's the place of the servant. And that's the place, the Bible makes it absolutely clear, is the place of blessing. Again, very often we can get focused on ourselves, but that's not what the focus of the Scripture is. Self-focused service is highly concerned about results. It becomes disillusioned when results fall below expectations. Christ-focused service is free of the need to calculate results. It delights only in the service. Do we understand that? We don't have to save anybody. We're not soul winners. God is the soul winner. We're simply people who are sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be witness. We're just simply witnesses. And God does it. And God considers us successful if we are that witness. In word, in life, in deed, we're successful. The success is in the service. Self-focused service is affected by feelings. Christ-focused service ministers simply and faithfully because there is a need. The service disciplines the feelings. Self-focused service insists on meeting the... I was reminded of that yesterday down at Faith Bible Camp. It kept raining yesterday all day long, and there were people that showed up. Just one or two that didn't get the notice that the work bee was called off. There were some there that were there by design. And everybody was wet. Everybody was, you know, in that kind of condition. But everybody was happy to just keep plugging along. I'm not sure how everybody felt. I have some ideas because of the way I felt. But you know what? That wasn't the point. The point was, this is honoring the Lord. This is going to make a difference. This is what God has called us to do. Self-focused service insists on meeting the need. It demands the opportunity to help. Christ-focused service listens with tenderness and patience. It can serve by waiting in silence. Again, the greatest example of this kind of servanthood was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says concerning Him in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, that He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. John 17, as He prays to the Father, He makes it absolutely clear that in His coming and everything He did in His coming was in order to do the Father's will. How do we know that? Because at the most critical time in His earthly ministry, as He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does He pray? If it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. But, what does He go on to say? Not My will, but Yours be done. That's the heart of servanthood that the Bible talks about, of which the Lord Jesus, never mind Moses, what the Lord Jesus is the greatest example of. Not My will, but Thine be done. He was willing to suffer loss for the sake of obedience to the Father, and always remembered out of love for you and me. You and me. You and me. He was willing, Philippians chapter 2 tells us, to make Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Service that is in sincerity and truth will almost always lead you to be treated like a servant. It almost always involves sacrifice. It almost always involves loss. As it was for him, it will be for us. But that's the life to which God has called us. Simply to be servants. Willing and obedient to him. To him. Someone has said that love, service is love in working clothes. We talk about love. But the way that it actually manifests itself, demonstrates itself, is in this thing called service. Whether it's in the home, in the church, out there in the workplace, it's service. It's service. Someone else has said, you'll know that you're a servant when you're treated like one. There's a good gauge. And at those times in particular, this needs what needs to kick in. You know, I'm doing this for the Lord. This is a reminder to me that I'm not doing it for people. I'm not doing it for this person, that person, this reward, or that reward. You'll know you're a servant when you're treated like one. And so when you get that feeling that you're being treated like a servant, someone that has no rights, whatever the case may be, that's where God wants you. And that's where He wants you to focus on Him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him, that you might not grow weary and faint. And so, as it was for the Lord Jesus, as it was for Peter, Paul, all the disciples, as it was for men like Joshua and Moses, and down a long, long list, it is for each one of us. For each one of us, if we want to be regarded in the best way possible, by God. We just need to serve. To serve. The Lord Jesus promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As he promised Joshua in the first chapter, he promises us, only be strong and courageous. Be strong and be of good courage. And give him the obedience. He will gain the glory. He will bring a blessing to your life. That's who our God is. That God who is so great became poor, that we who are poor might become rich. We owe it all to Him. Father, we thank you that you have not asked us to do something, whatever it is that you call us to do, whether it's in our home or in the workplace or in the church, or there's nothing that you've called us to do that you haven't also provided us, not only with an example like the Lord Jesus and so many other examples in the scriptures to look to, but Father, with the power, with the strength, the energy, the ability, whatever is needed, that you haven't also provided these things that we can accomplish what you've called us to do. So we pray that you would find us faithful to look to you, to listen to you for what you would have us do day by day and with our lives. And Father, find us faithful. Find us faithful. For we know that without faith it's impossible to please you. And Father, that's our desire. Father, as Stud said, if Jesus Christ be God, and He died for me, then nothing I can do is too great for Him. Father, we pray that you keep these things in our minds, on our hearts, as we go out into this week. Help us to be the witnesses, the servants that you've called us to be, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.